Acts chapter 9 begins by saying, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, plural, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So we have kind of had a snapshot of Saul of Tarsus there. While Stephen is dying, being stoned, he is holding the coats of those who stone. We're told another place that he cast his vote in regards to that thing, the stoning of Stephen. Listening to the things that Stephen had to say, seeing his face glowing like an angel, it said, listening to him say that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, looking at the look upon his face, and then hearing Stephen pray for those who were killing him, has made an indelible mark on Paul, on Saul, that he'll never, ever get rid of. And he is fighting with that. It's churning over and over and over in his heart. Because it either means that, you know, this thing that he had witnessed, that this gospel that he had been hearing is a terrible deception and a cult, and it's ruining Judaism, or it means that Judaism, he knows, is being set aside in regards to the law, providing any righteousness in and of itself. And it means that all that he's done through his life really, and he will say that at some point, he will count it as refuse to know Christ. But at this point, he's not willing to let go of that. He knows that the law said, "Cursed is anyone who hangs upon a tree." And he can't imagine at this point, he's fighting against the idea that the Messiah of Israel, the Son of David, the deliverer that the nation had longed for, that would come and let every man sit beneath his vine and his fig tree, how could that person ever be cursed of God? And yet he will write in Philippians that he humbled himself and became obedient even to the death of the cross, he will say. So tremendous churnings inside of Saul of Tarsus at this point in time. And he's breathing out threatenings. King James says slaughter 11 other times. I think it's used 11 other times. 10 of those times it's translated murder in the New Testament. And he was murdering Christians, destroying families. We have in one place he says that he was causing believers to blaspheme the name of Jesus at the point of the sword. He goes and he gets official letters from Caiaphas, from the high priest now, to go to Damascus, to the synagogues that were there, to seek out any who were proclaiming Christ as the Messiah of Israel. Damascus, one of the oldest cities in the world, there already in Abraham's day. We know from historic writings that Nero killed over 10,000 Jews in Damascus after this. So a huge Jewish population in Damascus, many synagogues. And Saul of Tarsus now enraged, thinking that what had been happening in Jerusalem, thousands turning to this man Jesus as the Messiah, he's hearing no doubt those things are happening also in Damascus. So he gets official permission from the Sanhedrin, letters from the high priest. He's an official delegate of that group. He's a member of the Sanhedrin to go now to Damascus to seek out those who are promoting this way, he calls it, amongst the Jews that are there. Over 200 miles the route would go from Jerusalem to Damascus. It wasn't a straight line. And part of it, a large part of it, was a trade route, a 6 to 7 day journey he's taking now, and no doubt fuming all the way, steaming as he's thinking of these things. Verse 3 says, "As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven, and he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou? Notice, Lord. And the Lord said, it was the last thing he was expecting to hear, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks in the King James. Goads was a long stick, and you see it today in Asia when a man is driving an ox, pulling a plow. He's got a long stick with a point on it, and he just sticks that ox, and it continues to move him along. Traveling on his way, a light appears from heaven. He tells us in one of his other accounts of this day that it was brighter, that it outshined the noonday sun. Now, that's hard to imagine if you've ever been to Israel, if you've ever been to that part of the world, and you know what the sun is like at noontime in that part of the world. Imagine what kind of a light it would have to be to darken the light of the noonday sun, to so outshine it that Paul falls down. What a brilliant and pure and white light that must have been that shone around. Shines from heaven. He falls to the ground. And he hears a voice. Tells a little further on, the men are with him, hear the voice. We find out further on that they didn't hear words in that sense of hearing a voice, but they heard a sound, not knowing it was a voice. But they're dumbfounded. They're frozen. Saul alone falls down in the middle of this experience and hears the words clearly. He fell to the earth and he heard a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul. That'd be enough to freak you out, wouldn't it? Traveling somewhere in the middle of the day. You know, I get spooked at night. Now, you know, that's bad enough if you're somewhere in a dark room and something happens and you try to act cool, especially if you knock something over, you know. Just. But imagine a light so bright that it darkens a noonday and you fall down the middle of it and you hear a voice from heaven saying, Yo, Joe, you know. And if it says Joseph, then you know you're in trouble, you know. You're called from heaven if you're called Charles instead of Charlie or Jonathan instead of John. You know, this is serious business. Here's a voice from heaven saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now, he tells us in another place that this voice speaks in Hebrew. And I don't believe that this voice comes to him because he becomes the apostle of grace. I don't think this is angry. I don't think the voice goes from heaven, Saul! You know, Saul, you know, ooh, you know, what are you doing back at me? You know, I don't think that's what's happening here. I think there's a pathos and a heartbreak to it. Speaking in his tongue that he would understand, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So impressed was Paul that he would develop in the New Testament the doctrine of the church being the body of Christ. Because he was persecuting Christians. He was hailing them off to prison. The voice from heaven says, Why are you persecuting me? And Paul develops the doctrine of the body, of the mystical body of Christ being made up of members in particular, you and I, blood-bought members of the body of Christ. Great thing for us to remember as we relate to other Christians, especially if we're prone to discord or gossip or you're messing with somebody who's blood bought. Well, they ain't perfect. Of course, if they were, and that was the qualification, you wouldn't be involved. Neither would I. They're in process like the rest of us. Saul, Saul. Why persecutest thou me? And this is the measure of it all, isn't it? Again, I think of Isaiah falling down. I'm a man of unclean lips at the appearance of the Lord. Or Daniel. And Daniel was holy, saying all of my comeliness turned to ashes. Or John the Apostle at 90 falling down, becoming like a dead man in the presence of the Lord. Because it's easy for us, again, to make ourselves feel good. If we compare ourselves with other Christians, we can always find somebody who makes us feel good. I'm glad I'm not like that guy. That's not the measuring rod. That's not the image we're being conformed into. It's His image and His likeness. And rather than judging one another, we need to remember that we were as desperately in need of the blood of Christ as anyone else. There wasn't someone here, there's anybody else here tonight that needed the blood of Jesus more than me. Or more than you. You didn't need it less than any of us. The body of Christ, why persecutest thou me? He says, who art thou, Lord? Now, whatever is in the experience, what vision he has of Christ, we're not sure. He sees the light, he hears the voice. Whether he at this point has a clear picture of this one who's speaking to him, not, we're not certain. We know he says in 1 Corinthians that Christ appears to him, that one untimely born. And it seems like this initial experience that he also sees him and says, who art thou, Lord? Whatever the impression to this point, he understands the one who has come to him is the Lord. And Paul, a Pharisee, a Jew of the Jews, the tribe of Benjamin, is not calling anyone Lord but the one in heaven who he knows is Lord. Who are you, Lord? Overcome by this. And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the goads. And he, trembling, I guess so, and astonished, I guess so, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, I take it that Saul's a believer at this point in time because he's just called Jesus Lord. Just called the one who he hates, whom he's headed to Damascus to destroy believers, the voice from heaven says, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. And Saul of Tarsus says, Lord, what do you want me to do? I think we have a convert on our hands. Now, that seems like it should go without saying, doesn't it? If this happened to you in the middle of the day, you'd be one too. I mean, if you put yourself back in the unsaved days, it doesn't take much more than this to get us across the edge, does it? Imagine this. I am Jesus. And you have to understand now. He's speaking Hebrew, so he hears, I am Yeshua. And you and I relate to that name Jesus in a particular way. But remember, it's the Hebrew word Joshua. And it's a very common name, still very common name in America today. I have a son, Joshua. Very common name. And in this day, extremely common, the name. Now, no doubt he's expecting to hear from heaven, I am Lord Sabaoth. I am El Shaddai. I am the first and the last. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But he hears this common name. Imagine hearing from heaven, it's me, Harry. You know, and I say that because that sounds crazy to you and I. But you have to understand the impression that was made on Paul's heart that this Lord of heaven, the creator of the universe. You know, David would say, it's his gentleness hath made me great. And I think it's hard for us to imagine the impression that was made on Saul of Tarsus as the voice comes from heaven. Not El Shaddai. Not Yahweh God. Who are you, Lord? I'm Yeshua. The one you're persecuting. First name basis. It's hard, isn't it, Saul, for you to kick against the goads? Now, that was a common proverb in the day. You have to understand. We hear that. It's hard for us to understand. He's saying, you know, to Saul, Saul, it's hard for you to deal with this, isn't it? You're really bugged at me, aren't you? You know, he's saying something like that. Again, imagine, you know, today in our vernacular, if Jesus would say to Saul in a modern day scene, this really blows your mind, doesn't it, Saul? You and I would know what's being said. But translate that back 2,000 years ago to a Greek scholar who's going to write that down. And he's going to write down, you know, Jesus blew Paul's mind. Now, he doesn't know what that means to us. And he's going to say, well, if we translate this literally, the verses are in this tense, and this is the verb, and evidently, literally, what's happening is some of the gray matter is shooting out of Paul's ears. Well, this, you know, and scholars, you know, we do that. No, he's basically saying, in and I think it's hard for us to understand, there's almost a vulnerability, speaks to him in Hebrew, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you, Lord? Yeshua. The one you're persecuting. Saul, it's hard for you to do this, isn't it? Because he knew that since Stephen's death, he had been kicking against the goads. There was a knot inside of him that was eating at him. He didn't go to sleep at night without seeing the face of Stephen shining like an angel, without hearing the words from his lips, "Forgive them, Lord," as they're stoning him. And the Lord betrays Saul's heart at this point in time. He's wrestling. He, trembling at that point in time, and astonished, says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" Now, good Pharisee, that's the first question he asks. What must I do? Very doing-oriented. The Lord said, "Arise, go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do." Don't you hate it when he does that? You know, here's Saul, what must I do? Well, the Lord's not going to say, well, the first thing you need to do is go sit in Arabia for 3 years so I can talk to you. Because with you, Saul, is going to be a process of unlearning. You know, relearning is unlearning. You know, and I could probably take a fisherman and teach him in a week, but you're going in the desert for 3 years, you know. But we think, well, what do I have to do? You know, that's what we think. I'm saved now. Or what do I have to do? We have people who come here from other churches, and sometimes that's the first thing I want to know. I want to get involved. What can I do? And we say, well, the first thing you can do is just sit down and chill. And don't do anything until Jesus tells you what to do. This is not a doing thing. God loves the servant more than he loves the service. And if you do anything before you know that, you will burn out. And you'll get tired because you'll be doing it for the wrong motive, and somebody won't be patting you on the back or saying thank you to you or telling you what a great job you did. And then you'll be mad at the body of Christ. No, you need to sit and you need to come into that communion with him so that when you move your hand or move your mouth or move your feet, when you serve, you pick up a shovel or a broom or a Bible or whatever it is, that you do it because you know it's pleasing him. And I think of the Chariots of Fire. And how he said, "I feel his pleasure when I run." You know, what must I do? You just go on into the city, then it will be told you what you should do. And the men that journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice. And we're told later they didn't hear diction, they didn't hear the words, but they heard the sound of this voice, but seeing no man. Now, by the way, that happens constantly. It happens in evangelism anywhere in the world. A multitude of people can be addressed, and they hear the same sound, but to some, it becomes the word of God. They hear something in their heart, something changes, they hear something, and others hear the sound, they may sit still, but nothing happens. Nothing understandable, nothing takes hold upon them, and that'll happen here this evening, no doubt. Some of you will listen to the Word of God as we go through this, and something will take hold of your heart. You will hear something, not with the physical ear, but with the heart. Others, it says here, stand still, the same experience, but come away with little or nothing. The men that journeyed with him, they stood there speechless. Heard a voice, seeing no man. And Saul arose from the earth. When his eyes were opened, he saw no man. He was blind. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, not the entrance he expected to make. And no doubt if there was an official Jewish delegation waiting for him, we don't know if somehow they had gotten word ahead, they were surprised to see this official from the Sanhedrin, which was big news, from the elders in Jerusalem, being led in by the hand, blind. Now he was 3 days without sight, neither did eat nor drink. So he is taken to someone's house, and for 3 days he's blind. He doesn't eat and he doesn't drink. Imagine this. Here he is on the way to Damascus to kill Christians, to put them in prison, hating what he's hearing, fighting in his heart and his mind with what the words that he heard from Stephen, just tearing down the Jewish leadership and their point of view. The impression in his mind of the face of Stephen glowing like an angel and praying for those that are killing him, saying he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father, so angry. Now he's on the way to Damascus, and this incredible vision, this Jesus himself appears in this light. And now he hears the one he has been persecuting and hating and causing people to curse is the Son of David, the Messiah of Israel, the one that the nation had longed for. And he's taken now to a place, he's blind, and imagine what must be churning in him now for 3 days. So disturbed that he refuses to eat, he refuses even to drink water, sitting alone in the darkness. And I'm sure many things are born out of this. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I. Christ liveth in me, and the life that I now live in the flesh, I live for the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Imagine the theology that's beginning to churn inside of him. His world is turned upside down. All of his learning now is being put through a different grid, you know, everything. And he's sitting there, imagine, over and over again, seeing the face of Stephen, over and over again. What was it he said again? Over and over again. Imagine if the last thing that he saw before he goes blind is the Lord saying, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And imagine him sitting there now. And, you know, he will now grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is being dumped on a Pharisee, a legalist. And no doubt, you know, he's wondering what's going to happen next. Am I going to get burned at the stake? What's going to happen now? He's, no doubt, there's many things being churned over in his heart. 3 days. He doesn't eat, he doesn't drink. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, the same as the one that had dropped dead. It means the grace of God, or God is gracious, same as Hannah or Joanna or John. Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, arise. Go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. So we run into this man who would have lived and died in obscurity, Ananias, a disciple, playing now a pivotal role in the evangelism of the world and in the history of the world, and being the one now who will go to this Saul of Tarsus to tell him what the next step is. Somebody that would have lived or died, we'd have never known of him, but the Lord knows those that are his own. He knows the heart of this man, Ananias. He comes to him and says, I want you to do this. And I want you to go to the street called Straight. Still into Damascus today, the main street that runs from east to west is the street called Straight. Still there today. Inquire in the house of one whose name is Judas. Because there's a man there. His name is Saul of Tarsus. Behold, he's praying. Now that's the interesting thing. When Jesus says, behold, you have to behold. Behold means consider or think about this. Behold, he's praying. He might as well say, behold, he's praying for the first time in his life. Because as a Pharisee, he had prayed 3 times a day. Thank God that he wasn't a Gentile, a woman, or a dog 3 times a day. No offense, ladies. This is before what Christ has done for all of us. Praying formalized prayers. That was they had prayers for death, prayers for birth, prayers for weddings, prayers for blessings, had learned his prayers, memorized his prayers. And now Jesus says, behold, consider this. He's praying. Not only does he have the right address now when he sends up his prayers, he doesn't have one memorized to say, so he's ablibbing. He's actually in a conversation with the living God. Ananias, verse 12, he has seen in a vision you, a man named Ananias, coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many about this guy. I'll paraphrase here a little. How much evil he's done. This is a bad guy, Lord. And what he's done to the saints of Jerusalem. And he's come here. He has authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Now, he's filling Jesus in on information that he might not have. You know, Jesus is saying something that, you know, the Lord comes to you in a vision, you might expect anything in the world besides go and find Saul of Tarsus and pray for him that he might receive his sight. And Ananias says, Lord, I understand. Just, if you just hear me out for 1 minute, this is a bad dude, Lord. This guy is mean. He's killing Christians. I mean, you know, maybe there's another Saul from Tarsus. I hope it's not the one that I'm thinking of, Lord, because this guy is no good. He's coming. He's got official letters to killing, you know, the believers here, and I'm one of them. You know that, Lord, you know. And my name is God is Gracious, so you should be to me. I like what the Lord says. Look what the Lord says. The Lord said unto him, go. I wonder how many times the Lord stands there and he quietly listens to us fill him in on things that he already knows. But Lord, did you ever think of this? Did you ever think of this, Lord? Did you ever think of that? The Lord says, go thy way. He is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, which must shock Ananias and will shock Saul of Tarsus also. And kings and the children of Israel. Interesting. No doubt Damascus was filled with believers that were praying with their families that night, praying with their children, hearing this man is here that had destroyed families. I mean, if you knew that there was someone like that hunting down Christians in this area, I'm sure your prayers would be with your children. Lord, protect us. Lord, don't let our family be destroyed. Lord, keep your hand on the kids, Lord, if for some reason this happens. Lord, like my grandmother, she died 2 years ago, 96 years old, World War I, the German army and the Russians moving through Germany. 12 brothers and sisters. 4 o'clock in the morning, the army comes through, tells them to get everything they could carry, because that's all they could have, and drives them out of their home. 12 children, and begins to separate the mom and the dad from the kids. And my great-grandmother has to say, whatever happens, you remember that on the other side of the Rhine, they believe in the same God that we believe on in this side. Never to see some of her brothers and sisters again, or her mom and dad. And I think how they must have been praying in Damascus, Lord, this man is here to destroy us, to take our children away from us, to destroy our marriages, our lives. Meantime, Saul of Tarsus is on his knees saying, oh Lord, oh Lord, oh Lord. The Lord says to Ananias, go. This guy's a chosen vessel to bear my name before the Gentiles. He had been prepared his entire life. He will tell us in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, when it pleased the Lord who called me from my mother's womb. Saul of Tarsus is the vessel that God has chosen. He is raised in Tarsus, and next to Athens, it is the greatest center of learning in the Mediterranean world. You had to be wealthy to live there. You had to be a Roman citizen to live there. There was a university there. He had grown up watching the Olympics and the games and being around Greek culture. So here is a man who is a Jew of the Jews, he tells us. He is steeped in Grecian culture, a Hellenist in that sense, and that will come to play in his ministry. And beyond that, he's a Roman citizen. No doubt at the age of 13, when he's bar mitzvahed, he's then sent to Jerusalem. We know that he was in the school of Gamaliel. Young boys were taken there that were well-to-do. He's of the tribe of Benjamin, which means that he had originally, his family had been from the area of Judah. Circumcised on the eighth day, he tells us. He has all the credentials. And the study would go from 13 to 21. 8 years in the school of Gamaliel. That's how long that a young boy would be there. So he studied under Gamaliel rigorously for 8 years. In secular history, Gamaliel says that he couldn't keep Saul of Tarsus in books. An avid reader and scholar, even as a young boy. And then somewhere between 21 and 30, staying in Jerusalem, becoming part of then the Sanhedrin. You had to be 30 years old to be part of the Sanhedrin. And the Talmud says you had to be married to be a member of the Sanhedrin. So we have bits and pieces of his life. He gives us more snapshots of his heart, really, as we read through the epistles and the rest of the book of Acts. But here is a man prepared from his mother's womb, a chosen vessel. He will go to the Gentiles and understand the Gentile world in a remarkable way because of being a Roman citizen and raised in a Hellenist culture. He will speak to kings, and we will see him before Agrippa and then before Nero. A chosen vessel to speak to the Gentiles, to the kings and to the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, I wonder if God showed him everything right up front. I read through some of these things and I think, well, you know, I'm a wimp. You know, if I was Saul, I don't think I'd want to know all this right off the bat. He says, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they of the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more in labors more abundant. In stripes above measure, whipped, that is, in prisons more frequent, in deaths often, close to death. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one, 39 stripes, 5 times. Thrice was I beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day have I spent in the deep. Right there I'd have said, Lord, is there another job I can apply for in the kingdom? You know, I'm the shark thing, Lord. I'll just die of a heart attack. You can't put me in the ocean for a day and a half, Lord. I can't do that. I can't do that. A day and a half in the deep, in journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils at sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness, in painfulness, in watchings often, hunger and thirst, fastings of cold and of nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily in the care of all the churches. The Lord says, I'm going to show them all of the things you're going to suffer for my name's sake. And I think, well, I wonder if he showed them all that right up front. You know, I know with us, like with the disciples, Jesus says, I have many things to say unto you, but you're not ready to bear them yet. I mean, I think if the Lord would have told you and I everything right there in the first week, we would have said, to a lot of that. I'm thankful that he gives us the grace as we go. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord, and he wants to make it clear, even Jesus that appeared unto you in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. Imagine this, 3 days praying, God ministers to the heart of Saul. There's a man coming named Ananias, and he's going to pray for you that you might receive your sight. 3 days, 3 nights in darkness, no food, no water, broken in heart. the Messiah of Israel, the country that he loved, that he had been most zealous for, was the one he had been persecuting and hating. Imagine the turmoil he must have been in. And the church he had slaughtered. Now the first touch of a believer, one that he no doubt would have tried to kill when he got to Damascus. The touch of this man's hands comes on him, and the first thing he hears in the darkness is, "Brother." I can't imagine. "Brother Saul." "Brother." The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, he has sent me, that you might receive your sight, and notice this, be filled with the Holy Ghost. Now here's Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, saved, he calls him brother Saul. He said, "Lord Jesus, what must I do?" He's a believer. No doubt that makes him part of the body of Christ. In that sense, he's baptized into the body by one Spirit. But he's not yet filled with the Spirit, not yet empowered by the Spirit, not yet the fullness of the Spirit, not yet the baptism of power. We know the church will argue about semantics and description and words, but there was a fullness that he had not yet received. And it comes upon him not by the hands of an apostle, but by a disciple, praying for Saul of Tarsus, that he might receive his sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales. Very interesting. The Septuagint uses this word in the Old Testament to speak of scales on a fish. So something falls from his eyes. Had the light of Christ been so brilliant that it kind of cooked the surface of his eye? We don't know. But as this man prays for him, it says actually scales fall from his eyes. No doubt it would remind him of his Judaism falling off of his eyes in a way. He received sight and forthwith arose and was baptized, water. And when he had received food, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus. Now imagine this. Imagine the first Sunday, not Saturday, in Damascus, going to church. Imagine the guy coming in, you know, Ananias, "Look, you're never going to believe who's here. I don't want anybody to freak out. I don't want everybody to run out the back door, but we have a special visitor today. A brother. Brother Saul, do you want to come in here?" And people must be saying, "You idiot, he's a spy, you know, and he's, because that will happen when he gets to Jerusalem." It says they were afraid of him. They didn't believe, and the apostles didn't believe. Here's the apostles who had enough discernment. You know, Peter said to Ananias and Sapphira, "Oh yeah, you're lying to the Holy Ghost." Not exercising any discernment. He said to Simon the sorcerer, "You know, your heart is filled with bitterness." When Saul of Tarsus comes to Jerusalem, they all go, they're just afraid. They don't even bother to pray and say, "Lord, is this guy really a brother? You know, give us a witness of his spirit." It has to be Barnabas who brings him the apostles and says, "Would you guys please listen?" So imagine the first Sunday, Saul walking into the church, the fellowship in Damascus. Imagine the people freaked out. I wonder if you heard from some of them, "You put my mother in jail in Jerusalem." We'll see him later at the house of Philip the evangelist, eating at his table, a man that he had driven out of Jerusalem under persecution. I wonder if Philip said, "You were really a pain in the neck." You know, imagine when he stepped in the glory, he must have looked right for, after Jesus, he must have looked right for Stephen. Here he is now facing the Christians. I can't imagine that first Sunday. He must have asked forgiveness of some. He must have just sat there in amazement. Now his heart is filled with God's Holy Spirit. He's part of the body of Christ. He sees brothers and sisters. You know, it says scales fell from his eyes and he saw. I remember when I got saved. I felt that way. I felt like scales fell from my eyes. I remember the next day the trees were green. Now, I had known that, but I never really knew it. Birds were singing. I knew they were there, but I never really heard them or saw them until I got saved. I mean, I just remember it was almost like my eyes were open to the things that were always there that I had never, ever really seen. And I just imagine what it was like for him that first day in fellowship. Immediately, straightway, verse 20, he preached Christ in the synagogues. Now remember, Nero killed 10,000 Jews in Damascus. There are many of them. He preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, "Isn't this the guy that destroyed them that called on this name in Jerusalem? And I thought he came here with that intent, that he might bring them bound to the priests in Jerusalem." So you have to imagine, here's Saul of Tarsus. He goes to a synagogue. Now what happens is this, and this is exactly what would happen. They would immediately defer to him. This guy is a member of the Sanhedrin. It is an honor for someone from the council in Jerusalem to show up in a synagogue anywhere in the Roman world. They would give him the chief seat. Jesus talked about the Pharisees loving the chief seats. They would give him the chief seat in the synagogue. He would motion with a hand, and that's what they did, and a scroll would be brought to him, and he would read that day's reading from the scroll, hand the scroll back, and then expound on the scroll. And that's what they expected from him. So imagine him coming in. Everybody's excited. Here's a guy from the Sanhedrin. He's, here to get those Christians. Hand him the scroll. Let him read the scroll. Give the scroll back. And all of a sudden, he starts to preach Christ in the middle of the synagogue. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah of Israel. This is what the scripture says. And it says all of the people are sitting there looking at each other kind of like, isn't this weird? What is this guy doing? Isn't he the one that came here to imagine the scene? But Saul increased more in strength, confounded the Jews that dwell in Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ, Messiah, proving that Jesus was the Messiah. And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. Now the tables are turned. He came there to kill Christians. Now the Jews are trying to figure out how they can kill him. Now this is after many days. We're not certain of the exact timing. If you'll turn to the right, to Galatians chapter 1. He helps us fill in some of the picture here. Galatians chapter 1, verse 14. He said he profited in the Jews' religion, verse 14, chapter 1, above many of my equals in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers. But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb, and called me by his grace to reveal his Son in me that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood. Neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and then returned again unto Damascus. After 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter. I abode with him 15 days. But the other apostles saw I none except James, the Lord's half-brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. So go back now here to Acts. We have him somewhere, verses 23 to 25. He gets saved in Damascus. We don't know if verse 23 is describing after he gets back from Arabia or what sent him to Arabia, but in this time signature somewhere, and it seems that he went to Arabia after sharing Christ in the synagogues, and then after many days were fulfilled, seems to be after that 3 years that he spent in Arabia. Now, Arabia could be anything, but he talks about Mount Sinai in Galatians, which is in Arabia. Of course, that's interesting, because when you look on a map, Midian, where Moses was when he received the burning bush, Midian is in Saudi Arabia. It's not in the Sinai Peninsula. And Constantine's mom pointed out a mountain there where they built a St. Catherine's monastery. But Arabia could have meant anything in this day. It was a broader term. But it seems that he went to an area they knew, in Midian, associated with Israel, with Moses, with Elijah, for 3 years. He would say in 1 Corinthians 11, that which I received of the Lord is what I delivered unto you. He says, and even in regards to communion and the Lord's table, that it was the Lord that revealed to him by revelation what that was all about. Imagine this school of theology sitting alone with the Lord in Arabia, somewhere near Sinai, no doubt, or on Sinai, for 3 years, examining the law. No New Testament written. Searching through the Old Testament scriptures. Praying. Milling over these things. And then he returns, he says, to Damascus. And no doubt it's at that point, coming with more power than ever, they take counsel to kill him. But their laying in wait for him was known to Saul, verse 24. They watched the gates day and night to kill him. So they got somebody positioned at all the gates of the city waiting to get Saul of Tarsus when he walks in or out. They're going to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and they led him down by the wall in a basket, traveling first class. Saul of Tarsus, I'm sending you to kings. To the Gentiles, and letting you down over the wall in a basket. He neither came into Damascus or left the way he thought. He came in blind, led by the hand, and he left over the wall in a basket. How God changes our plans sometimes, doesn't he? Chosen vessel, known to God all along that this was going to happen. Let down over the wall in a basket. How humbling. Saul of Tarsus. And when Saul was come to Jerusalem, now that's what he says in Galatians, after so many years, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. He tried to join himself to the church, but they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. Come on, you guys, I'm a Christian. No, you're not. It says they wouldn't believe him, that he was a disciple. Imagine trying to convince somebody, you're a spy, we know who you are. But Barnabas took him, probably knew Saul. He was from Cilicia, where Tarsus was. Barnabas, we're told that. Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how that he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Then it says he was with them coming in and going out in Jerusalem. Now, isn't it interesting? He says he stayed with Peter for 15 days. Wouldn't you like to do that? I would like to stay with Peter for 15 days. Imagine what fun that must have been. Imagine the questions Saul must have asked him. What was it like? You're the one who got out of the boat and walked on the water, aren't you? You're the one, when you saw the wind, I started to sink, I'm the one, you know. You're the one that cursed 3 times when the rooster crowed. You know, just imagine, you know, Saul and Peter staying together for 15 days, roomies. Wouldn't you like to have a tape of those conversations? Man, I would like to have heard those guys talking. And he talked to James, the half-brother of the Lord. Same mom, different dad. Think about it. Imagine what it was like for James, growing up in the house, his older brother. What was that like? James comes with Mary at one point when Jesus in the Gospels is claiming to be the Lord of the Sabbath, and they think that he's insane. And it isn't after till Jesus is risen from the dead. It says he appears to James, also his half-brother. What was that like? I mean, did James say, I knew there was something different about you while we were growing up. You know, you were a goody two sandals. You never did anything wrong. You know, you would never get any trouble with us. What would James becomes the head of the church in Jerusalem. Just imagine having your stepbrother God. And he had to say, I didn't know, honest. I didn't know. You said, imagine if your brother said he was Lord of the Sabbath. How would you feel? I had no idea. Just imagine what this must have been like. Imagine the things that must have flooded through James' mind when he realized, he sees his half-brother risen from the dead and realizes he's the Lord. You know, they called James camel knees because they said his knees were huge wads of callus because he never got off of his knees. And I can't imagine. And imagine Saul saying, what was it like? What was it like growing up with him? Talk with James. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed, here he is picking up, notice, Stephen's ministry, disputed against the Grecians, the Hellenist Jews, but they went about to slay him. Now everybody wants to kill him. The tables are turned. Stephen did that, disputed with the Hellenist Jews, and they couldn't withstand his wisdom. Now here's Saul of Tarsus picking up the ministry and the mantle of Stephen. And by the way, a lot of the things we hear him preach, he gets right from Stephen, or from that sermon in chapter 7. Disputed with them, which when the brethren knew, now the brethren know that they want to kill him in Jerusalem, they brought him down to Caesarea, which is by the sea, and sent him forth to Tarsus. And he also tells us, I believe in chapter 22, that the Lord told him, get out of here. Now the Lord Jesus, of course, is aware of the fact that a great, you know, that the temple's going to burn, that Jerusalem's going to be trodden down of the Gentiles, that Titus Vespasian with the three Roman legions are going to come to destroy the city, and he's got Saul, his chosen vessel, to go to the Gentile world, and Saul will tell us later, Paul will tell us that Jesus at this time also came to him and told him to get out of Jerusalem. So they take him down, they put him on a ship, and they send him back to Tarsus. Notice verse 31, then had the churches rest when they got rid of him. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea, Galilee, Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, they were multiplied. So Saul now is back in Tarsus for about 8 years, forming his theology, making tents, and we get the sense in some places, sharing Christ in the synagogues. The churches would spring up in that area, and some feel that that was his work. But, you know, here's a guy, you know, we would think if the Lord appears to you in the middle of the day, calls you, says, I'm going to send you to kings, I'm going to send you to the nations, you're ready to go. Oh, Lord, I'm loaded for bear, Lord, just send me out, I'm ready to go. No. 3 years alone in Arabia, we have to get some things straightened out. 8 years sitting in Tarsus, it will be about 12 years or so before Barnabas reenlists him in the church in Antioch and he really steps into the ministry that God has for him. And you know, I think sometimes that wouldn't make sense to us. We would think, wait a minute, he appeared to me. He called my name. He said he was going to send me. He healed my eyes. You know, just this is not the everyday experience that most Christians have. Certainly there's, you know, I need to know, you know, isn't God's timing interesting? You know, because he's interested in our depth, too. He's interested in what he does in our hearts, what he does in our lives, and how long sometimes that journey seems to be before God says, okay, you can take the next step forward now. You know, I can use you this way or that way. And look, I'm certainly not saying that 12 years is the time stated, that every Christian has to sit like a teabag and steep for 12 years before. No. Sometimes we see Christians move out and do incredible things in a month. In a year. But God's timing is so different sometimes, I think, than what we would look for. Here, this great man, great soul, Roman citizen, great thinker, great scholar. 12 years. God refines him, lets him form his theology, the theology of the church and the second coming of Christ and of the death and resurrection. And after that time, finally, he will be called to go to begin his ministry. When he goes back to Tarsus, it says, then the churches had rest. I get the impression that Saul was such a personality that he stirred up all of Judea, Galilee, and Samaria. He was a one-man show. This guy had so much zeal and so much power that he upset an entire region of the Roman world single-handedly. It says when they sent him back to Tarsus, the whole area had rest. Now, you need a man like that to turn the world upside down. But it also shows me that it's also important for God to lead us beside still waters. and green pastures. It isn't all just being persecuted or running. It's important for us to rest. It's also important for God sometimes to give stillness. It says here, and this is the Lord, it says the church has had rest. I think that's important. It says they were edified. That's important. They were walking in the fear of the Lord and reverence of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost, the church being comforted, an era of peace. And they multiplied. What a great picture and introduction to this man, Saul of Tarsus. An encouragement to us. Look, imagine if this guy filled out an application to be pastor of a church or a mission board. You know, it would look good for a while. Religious family, well-educated, straight A's in school, blasphemer, murderer, church destroyer, home destroyer. We would say, and you want to be in ministry? You want to be in our mission program? I want to challenge you as believers. You know, I think we all carry some baggage. We all carry some things. I think we all have some regrets. We all have some things in our lives. I would encourage you to let those things serve you if you've repented of them. He's faithful and just to forgive us when we make confession and to cleanse us from our sin. And let those things rather be the things that clarify in your heart and your mind His love and His grace, and magnify those things. He said the one that loves Him the most is the one whom He's forgiven the most. Let those be the very things that drive you to serve Him. If you're here this evening and you don't know Christ personally, I don't know what your impression is. I don't know why you're here. No doubt a friend brought you, or for some reason you just, once in a while we have someone comes and gets saved and said, I don't know, I was driving by, saw the cars, and I came in. I don't know why. They know why then. He would write to Timothy, close to his death, and he would say this: I thank Jesus Christ, our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did those things in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on Him to life everlasting. His testimony is this: I was a blasphemer, I was injurious, I was a murderer, a persecutor of the church. But He saved me. And He put me into the ministry. Let me serve Him. That's all ministry means, is to serve. And He did that because He wanted to hold up my life as an example of mercy to those who should hereafter believe in Him unto everlasting life. What He's saying is, you know, He takes me, a blasphemer, a God-hater, you know, a hated Jesus, a murderer, and He washes me and cleanses me and calls me His own son and holds my life up so that other people can see how great His mercy and His love and His forgiveness are.